What shows up?
All right. Well, this will be a good day for PowerPoint minimalists like me to gloat, but I'm above that. No. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. We'll read from there in just a moment, and a couple other places in that prophet as well. But Jeremiah chapter 1 is where we'll begin. And while you're settling in and finding Jeremiah chapter 1, just a quick friendly reminder, 3 weeks from this weekend, Friday night and Saturday, is our weekend in the Word. Hopefully, again, David and I have been kind of promoting this lately, and hopefully it's well in your mind and on your calendar now. But in case you've forgotten or just been forgetting to mark it down, do remember 3 weeks from this weekend, our weekend in the Word, Bubba Garner and Mark Roberts and Don Truex will be with us Friday night and Saturday, teaching a variety of lessons about the home and family, and just we think it's a very timely subject and area for us to consider. And those are three men who will speak to that topic from a variety of angles and issues related to it. They'll all do a fine job. They're all good Bible students and wise men, and we're thankful for that weekend and for the elders making this possible and putting that on our radar. All right, when you think about a book in the Bible where you go to find hope and to find encouragement, Jeremiah is usually not high on the list. He's not called the weeping prophet for nothing. Some of Jeremiah's laments are quite dire and distressing. Jeremiah is a man who suffers greatly in his prophetic ministry. Jeremiah is a man who complains personally to God about how he feels God has done him in his life and in his prophetic ministry. And of course, Jeremiah's life itself sits in the midst of a very tragic time. It is a time in which the world is falling apart as they know it. Jerusalem is under judgment. Babylon is coming. And even before Babylon gets there, society is corrupt. It is violent. It is unfair, unjust. And so it was a very, very difficult time. And yet, that's all the more reason why, of all prophets and of all places in the Bible, God gives Jeremiah a strong word of hope, exactly because it was such a dark time and because his life was so hard and challenging. Jeremiah is God's prophet, truly, in a decadent and dying culture that would soon be destroyed. Dark morally, dark politically, dark militarily in his time, but it was dark religiously as well. And that was what people had lost sight of, was that the spiritual failures of the people were actually at root of all the moral and political and economic and military problems that they dealt with. That God was now leaving them and giving them over to the covenant curses he had prescribed and warned them about a millennium before in the days of Moses. That's why life as they knew it was ending. And one of the many values that Jeremiah has as a prophet is that he recognized that life in this world was essentially fallen, always would be. There were no easy solutions or simple answers. Jeremiah recognized that there is this thing called the fall, as we often call it now, that exists. The world is under God's curse, but it's under God's curse because of human sin, even as Jerusalem was now under God's covenantal curse through the Mosaic covenant because of human sin. But here's the thing about Jeremiah. Prophets are often pessimists when the world wants to be optimistic. But because of that, that's why prophets can be optimistic when the world finally realizes it's in trouble and goes pessimist. Because prophets both know the problem and often see it before everyone else is willing to see it. But prophets also, therefore, also know the solution, even when because of the troubled times, people cannot see it or will not see it. And so while Jeremiah declares vividly the darkness of his days, it's only because of this first clear vision of the situation that then he can turn around and in this prophetic book pronounce such a bright hope for the future. Because with God, there is always hope for the future. As he'll put it later in this book, there is literally hope for the future. That's God's word through Jeremiah. And so it's one of the most fundamental characteristics of the Bible and the most common moves in Scripture. When it is darkest for us, that's when God's light and hope shines brightest. And perhaps that's only when we are most ready and willing to see it, ironically. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. Whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, literally hiding for fear of death because of their disobedience, only in the end to be clothed by God as they were sent away with the promise of all promises, the first of all promises, that one day the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent who had so deceived them. Similarly, it was the Israelites who only when they were crying out in Egyptian slavery in the midst of the slaughter of their babies, only then in that hopelessness and that hopeless darkness does God send the bright hope that Moses brought, that God would shatter Egypt, split the Red Sea, that people would never see the Egyptians again, and he would lead them into the promised land where every man would sit under his vine and fig tree. And the land flowing with milk and honey. And so the stories of the Bible go on and on from Genesis to Exodus and beyond. And we teach these stories to our children. And when you stop and think about it, that's actually how we do teach these stories to our children. We teach them that God's people find themselves in trouble, usually because of their sin. And that's when they find hope. And that's when they turn to God. And that's when God delivers them. That's exactly what we teach our children out of these stories. But sometimes as adults, when we see the adult-level darkness around us, we forget that this is actually how God works. When you take the bumper rails off the bowling alley a little bit. With God, there is always hope. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk with you quickly from Jeremiah. There's one passage in particular we'll get to in just a moment. But I want you to see three things in the prophet Jeremiah as a whole this morning. That's why I've asked you to start with me in chapter 1. Three things from Jeremiah that help us to remember that with God, there is always hope for your future. And so number one, we need to realize that number one, God will not leave us as we are. God will not leave us as we are. That's why God must deal with sin. That's why there is darkness. And that's why we have to start with darkness. The real darkness, however, what Jeremiah is trying to show his generation and by so doing ours, the real darkness is not the world outside. Yes, there's economic problems. Yes, there are political problems. Yes, there are military problems sometimes. All of those problems outside, that's not the real darkness Jeremiah is trying to get God's people to understand. It's not just bad rulers and Babylonian threats. That's not the real problem. The real problem is your sin and your heart. That's where the real darkness is. The larger world around us and all its problems, the larger world is just a reflection of the darkness of the sin that is within us. It is the sin within us that creates the problems of the world. And we forget that. We focus on what's outside and we fail to realize that we have to start within. That God therefore judges not so much the politics or the military affairs of men. God judges first and foremost the character and conduct of men that creates the politics and the conflicts outside. God judges the character and the conflict or the conduct of men. And so we need to keep the uncomfortable topic of our sin front and center. When we begin this despair at the condition of the world, we need to first and foremost focus upon our own individual sinfulness. And so, Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 14, God reminds Jeremiah, it's a mess, but it's a mess because of you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them because of all their evil in forsaking me. That's why the world is such a mess. Because of all their evil in forsaking me, they have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. Call those gods Molech or Ashtaroth then, call them power or money or politics today. But when you leave God for other gods, this is what happens, the Lord says. As you turn over to chapter 5, still have your Bible, turn over to chapter 5 in Jeremiah. And God goes a little bit further with Jeremiah. He says in verse 7, in light of not so much the problems of the world, but because of your sin, which has made the world so problematic. Chapter 5 and verse 7, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those that are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Listen, God says, if you want to live this way, then don't be surprised when, in Israel's case, I bring the curses of the covenant. I bring that judgment upon you. But today, stepping back a further step, we could say just as well, God might be saying from heaven, God can well say from heaven, you don't like the world. Well, listen, I let you run the world the way you wanted to. Don't complain to me or don't be shocked when this is what happens. I let you live in your sin. I let you do it your way. And so here we are. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 22. And so thus saith the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north, a great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish is taking hold of us. Pains as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. And so that's where you're at, God says. The darkness is real. Why? Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars. Their sin is stubborn. They're stubbornly committed to their sin. That's basically what he's saying. It's written in ink, we'd say today. It's inscribed with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond on the tablet of their heart. Verse 9 in that same chapter, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so in our desperation to escape the darkness, the wisdom God gave to Jeremiah is that there is a close relationship between God's attitude and response to humanity and human character and conduct and the holiness or righteousness of people. That's how this works. And what God tells Jeremiah to say is, don't look outside, look inside first. If you don't like the world out there, you need to look inside and focus there. Because you can't fix the world beyond you, outside of you, by yourself. All you can fix and all you can deal with is what's inside you. And the heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick. And so God says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 7, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? What else can I do because of sin, God says, except let them have the consequences of it. Let them have the consequences of it. But this divine scrutiny of our lives, as hopeless as it may seem, what can I do, God says, except let them have it? That divine scrutiny of our lives actually becomes the grounds of our hope. Not the sentimental hope that comes from denying the darkness outside or within. That's just a sentimental and shallow and silly hope. But the true biblical substantial hope comes from seeing what God has done for us and sometimes against us to overcome and defeat the darkness. That's where real hope lies, not in denying the darkness, but in defeating it. If there was, think about this morning, if there was no judgment, if there were no consequences for sin, if there was no consistency between God's character and his commands on the one hand and how we live on the other, then the truth of the matter is we would be living in chaos and not a creation called to order by God. We would live in anarchy rather than authority. And you say, well, Jeff, that's kind of what the world looks like out there. And I say, yes, that's because God's giving us a taste of what it looks like when we rebel against his commands. His commands may seem burdensome, but they are actually the means by which we have peace and security and stability. They bring order to the disorder. And so it's actually a good thing that God judges, because it's in judgment that God sets things to rights, that he brings order back to the chaos, that he brings stability and peace and security for us. It's a fundamentally pagan thing to think of God as arbitrary. These commands are just arbitrary. What we need to look around and see in the world around us is not that God is arbitrary, a God who just rewards or destroys without any concern for character. That's what the pagans thought about their gods. But rather that God rewards or punishes based upon how we keep his commandments, because his commandments really do good. They bring stability to the times. And so because God is consistent, part of why we have hope, and now you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we really want to be today. Because God is consistent, what that means is that when people change, one of the things that he is consistent about is that when people change their conduct, he changes his response towards people about their conduct. When we change, he changes towards us. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, having spent the first part of the book proclaiming their sin and the darkness around them, both the external consequences and the darkness that was coming, but also reminding them that this is because of the darkness within. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 16, thus says the Lord, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country." There is hope, God says. The tears are not going to last forever. I'm going to tell you that there's a time coming when you need to stop crying. Why? Because they were willing to embrace the darkness right now and grieve their sins. I have heard Ephraim, that's a word for them, another name for them. I have heard Ephraim grieving. God says, basically, I've heard your tears, your repentance. I've heard it. What were they saying to themselves in their penitence? "You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined, like an untrained, undisciplined calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I acknowledged my sin, my rebellion. I relented, I repented, I changed my mind. After I was instructed," and keep in mind the context, what was the instruction? The instruction was going through the hard times of God's judgment, of the consequences for sin. That's how they had to receive instruction. They didn't listen the first time when God said, do this. And so because the disasters came, that became another form of God's instruction for their good. And in these disasters, I was instructed, Ephraim now confesses. And so I struck my thigh. We might say today, I put my head in my hands. You know, just their cultural way of showing grief and, what a fool I was, how stubborn and ignorant I was. I struck my thigh. I was ashamed. I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. To which God responds, that kind of repentance, that kind of changing of the heart, changing of the mind, confessing that God was right, we were wrong. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him," and God has spoken against his people, "for as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart," God's heart, "therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And so God speaks the further word of hope. "Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went." You ever go on a road trip and you've never gone this place before, and you mark you make mental notes about, you know, turns that you need to make or signs, your intersections that weren't well marked, so you can find your way back on the return trip? And have you ever noticed on the return trip things always go quicker than on the outbound part of the trip? Or is that just me? The return is always quicker than going there because you know the way. And that's what God is saying. As you go into exile, as you suffer in exile, mark the way well, because you're going to come back down this road in reverse in time. That's your hope. Set up road markers for yourself. Make guideposts. As you leave in exile, mark the road well. Leave that trail of breadcrumbs. Consider well the highway. Note the intersections where you turn and how you go, because you're going to come back. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on earth, a woman encircles a man. God's going to do something spectacular and different and unique. He's going to bring them back. So let's be honest with ourselves this morning. We want hope, but we don't want the road to hope. Let's be honest. We can be like Ephraim in Ephraim's confession here. We can be a stubborn calf at times that has not been broken to the yoke, the discipline of God's ways, God's commandment. The yoke is the purpose for which the calf, the young ox, exists. The ox exists to pull the plow in that culture, in that agricultural society. But what do you have to do? Just like you have to train puppies, that's the closest thing most of us have to agricultural experience anymore. Just like you got to housebreak the puppy when you bring the puppy home so the puppy doesn't mess on the carpet or tear up the furniture or all these other things that we have to housebreak the dog about. So too on the farm, that's what you had to do back in the day. You had to take that stubborn ox, that calf, and break it to the yoke so it would submit to the discipline, the purpose for which it existed on the farm. We don't like what it means to be human by God's standards. We fight that yoke. We resist the yoke of God's commandments that train us and shape us to what we are supposed to be, the purpose for which we were created, how we can live well the lives in this creation. Just like the ox has to find its place on the farm, we have to find our place in creation by God's commands, the yoke that he places upon us. And remember what Jesus said, my yoke is not burdensome. And my burden is light. It really is for your good. If you will break yourself, break your will, your heart to my way, there's hope in that. There's hope for a good life and a good existence and ultimately a relationship with God in that. But too often, if we're honest, we can identify with Ephraim. I was like a stubborn calf, fighting the yoke, fighting the purpose for which I exist. We too often ourselves are stubborn. We are undisciplined. We are self-willed. We are kicking against the goads, the prods, trying to push us to where we need to be. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what Jesus Christ said to Paul on the Damascus Road about Paul's resistance to the gospel message. Acts 26, when Paul was talking to Agrippa and telling Agrippa the story of what happened when he saw the risen Christ in that bright light on the road to Damascus. Jesus, Paul says to Agrippa, he said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're being a stubborn calf, Paul, and you're fighting against the discipline. And that's why it's come to this little bright light one-on-one meeting, because you're pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. And so the truth of the matter is God calls out to us in various ways. He calls out to us through Scripture. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, says Psalm 19. He calls out to us through the troubles of a life. Assyria, he says, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. The reason Assyria was beating up on God's people is because God's people deserved it. God was using them to discipline his people. Sometimes the troubles in life, sometimes, are God's megaphone to get our attention. Sometimes God is speaking to us through the circumstances and the natural workings of nature and creation. He built the world to work a certain way, and when you don't live in light of that, the world's not going to work for you. That's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that wisdom will lead you to live in certain ways. And it doesn't take a miracle from heaven, fire from heaven, to wake you up. Sometimes just the world, that life doesn't work for you because you're not living with the grain of the universe. And so God has set all this up, he says here in Jeremiah 31. It's all set up to call us back to him if we would only open our eyes. Because number one this morning, you've got to understand, God will not leave us as we are. His judgment is actually good news for those who will repent in the midst of it. It's good news. It is the road to true and real hope. But that brings us to number two this morning, that God will therefore never abandon us to ourselves as we are. Just as God judges us, part of what he's trying to say is we need to change who we are. God will judge sin, make no mistake about it. But God will also, in the midst of judging sin, try to save those whom he can. God will keep watch over his own. Still have your Bible there in Jeremiah 31. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Look at, in the preface to this section, look at what God says, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's, again, the grounds of our hope, that God loves us with an everlasting love, and therefore he continues to be faithful to us. Just as certain as God's judgment is the certainty of the abiding nature of his love for us. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience and the covenant consequences that became necessary, God still loves her. And there's hope in that. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still, and my heart yearns for him. The truth of the matter is, it is the love of God that keeps the final judgment from coming any sooner. Remember what God says through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3? The Lord is not slow about his promise, keeping his promises, as some think of it, Peter writes. He's actually patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why the final judgment, beyond the judgments that can fall in this life, that's why the final judgment delays. Because God loves with an everlasting love. It's a love that brings judgment, and love will bring the final judgment because God loves us too much to allow us to be less than he created us to be. But the hope for us is that God loves us this dearly. And so in the midst of one of the darkest books in the Bible, you have God also saying in that darkness, I've loved you, and that's why I'm faithful to you, even when you don't love and respond rightly to me. It is this love for God that powers rescue and redemption. It's why God searches for and seeks the restoration of every lost soul. It's why Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd and tells the story to help us understand his work, that the shepherd leaves the 99 to seek the one. Why? Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's why. Problem is, in our culture, folks, we don't understand love anymore in our culture. Love is a sentiment now, a shallow one, usually a selfish one. In our culture, we focus more on others' love for us. I wish people loved me. We focus more on others' love for us and thus what they do for us, and less upon our love for them, like David was talking to us implicitly from Philippians 2 this morning. We focus less upon what love demands of us and more what we want from love for us. Usually when we talk about loving somebody at all, we usually talk about the shallow infatuations that last only for a season rather than the sacrificial commitment over the long term. We have drained love in our culture of its substance and its sacrifice and replaced it with shallow, selfish emotion, a poor, pale counterfeit to what the Bible means when God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that's why we also can't reconcile the Bible's proclamation of the everlasting love of God with the judgment of God. That doesn't make sense to us because we don't understand what love is anymore. That's why we don't see people as loving in our culture when they confront us for our wrong. Because in our culture now, because love has become silly and shallow and sentimental, love just means affirming somebody as they are. And God says that's not love. Because love has to be grounded in truth and reality. And that's part of why I love you. I love you too much, God says, again, to allow you to be less than the truth of what I made you to be. Which is why I judge and I call you to repentance in that judgment. Which brings us thirdly and finally this morning to the third thing to get from Jeremiah, that God will never change his purpose for us. God will never change his purpose for us. All the way back at the beginning of Israel's national history, God made the covenant with them through Moses at Sinai. We get so bogged down when we go back and we read that covenant sometimes, or we study that part of the Bible's history. We get so bogged down in the many details and specific commandments that God gave Moses at Sinai over the course of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that we forget what God's whole purpose was in that covenant. What was the purpose of all these specific do's and don'ts and thou shalt's and thou shalt not's? What was it? It was to allow a righteous God to have a relationship with a people who had lost sight of how to live their lives. All those distracting details, and when I say distracting, I don't mean they weren't essential, but they can become a distraction when we so focus on them that we no longer see the forest in the midst of these trees. We forget, like Israel came to forget actually, what God said to Moses back at the burning bush when God first launched Moses on his mission. Exodus 6 and verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It sounds almost like a wedding ceremony, doesn't it? Do you so-and-so take this woman to be your wife? Do you so-and-so take this man to be your husband? And that's what God is almost saying to Moses about Israel. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That was the point. And when they finally get to Sinai, God says to Moses in Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what this was all for. All the military deliverances, all the plagues, all the miracles, all the covenants, all the commands, all of it. What was the point of all of it? All of it was this, I will be your God and you will be my people, that we can have relationship. That is God's goal, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just making creatures made of dust jump through hoops for his amusement to see how well we can conform ourselves to an endless list of commands. The commands bring structure to reality. They teach us who we are and what we're supposed to be, all to the point of having fellowship with the one who made us. And there is hope in that. And it is profound and it is powerful when we set our hearts on it. And so still here in Jeremiah chapter 31, now we go all the way down to verse 31. This is probably the most familiar part of Jeremiah for most of us. Though some of us may not always remember it actually comes from Jeremiah. We just know it more in its New Testament versions. But that's why in the midst of Jeremiah 31 and all that we've been talking about this morning, that's why this shows up here and now in this prophet's message. Because God, having already said basically, mark the road well when you go into exile, because I love you with an everlasting love. I'm faithful to you. As you repent, you're going to return. Because my purpose for you still stands. And because my purpose for you still stands, I'm going to offer you another covenant coming out of this catastrophe. I'm going to offer you another covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant on that day, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Why was he their husband? I take you to be my people. That's why he was their husband. They broke that covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, that was the problem, right? Remember, see, earlier in Jeremiah, what was the problem? Your heart's the problem, Jeremiah says. So I'm aiming this covenant at the heart in the way the first covenant was not aimed. At the heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Oh, there it is again. The purpose that will not be denied. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 34 is the key of what makes this covenant different. Two things make this covenant different. That's why there's hope. Number one, they don't have to teach each other to know the Lord anymore. What does God, he mean when he was earlier even saying, I write this covenant on the heart? What he means is this. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant had failed in the days of Jeremiah, not because of God, but because of the people's disobedience. The covenant that therefore was leading to catastrophe for them. Part of why it failed was this. As a Jewish person, you were born Jewish, and so you didn't choose God. God had already chosen your parents and your ancestors. And so the problem is when you're born into it culturally, not everybody culturally will choose to accept it religiously. That was the problem for Israel. You were born Jewish. Your parents circumcised you when you were 8 days, whether you chose it or not. You were raised that way. You were told, this is our people, this is our God, this is our ways, and this is his law. But listen, you and I have both lived long enough to know that not every child raised in every home that teaches them the fear of God stays faithful. And it's true today, and it was true then. And so part of what happens over time is when the passing on the covenant biologically depends upon each generation choosing to accept what they were born into but didn't choose to be born into, what's going to happen over time? Corruption's going to happen. This covenant's different. How is it written on the heart? It's written on the heart because the only people in this covenant are the people who freely chose to be in it, were not born into it. That's the problem with baptizing babies, by the way. It's a repeat of the mistake of the Mosaic. It's a repeat of the weakness of the Mosaic covenant. What makes this covenant different, and why there's hope? This is for people who have already done the repenting and are on their way back, and they're coming back to God now because they know they've slapped their thigh, as earlier chapter 31 talks about. They know they're wrong, and so their heart is changing, and now the law of God can truly take root in that good soil. And so no longer do we have to teach each other because we were born into this, and I don't know what it is. You're here because you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and Son of God. The second thing that makes this one different and the basis for hope, besides the fact that the people in this covenant, the people who chose to be in this covenant, not born into it, they chose to be in it, is this. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrew writer, of course, will make much in the New Testament era about the fact that the Mosaic covenant couldn't take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. This new covenant, because Jesus is the one who inaugurated it with his own blood, now sins are truly forgiven. And what all of this does here, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, what all of it does is it goes back to where we started. That the real issue and the real grounds of hope is not so much in one sense, just what God will do for us or what I wish God would do for us. It's what I need to do about myself. I have hope because God still loves me. I have hope because God's purposes will not ultimately be defeated. God will have a people and I can be part of it. I can have hope because God has done great things through Jesus of Nazareth. But the other part of that hope is I then have to change from the inside out. Real forgiveness that comes with real repentance. a relationship that we are not born into, but that we choose for ourselves. That's what Jeremiah holds out as hope. But here's the thing. This is real hope. Real hope. Because your sins are actually forgiven. Let me ask you something this morning as we begin to draw this to a close. Whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever you've brought with you into this building this morning, whatever in the world around you has you distracted, fearful, despondent, whatever it is, does this here in Jeremiah 31, does this actually sound like good news to you, like the good news you were really hoping for? Good news, your sins are forgiven. Is that the good news you were hoping for? I hope it is. And if it isn't or it wasn't, I hope that you will change your mind this morning and that you will see that this is actually the best news of all, that your sins can be forgiven, that this is actually the good news you really do need. The question all of us as Christians have to ask ourselves sometimes is, why aren't we more hopeful if our sins have been forgiven? Think about that. I always think about the story in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9, when they brought that paralytic to Jesus. And you know why they brought the paralytic to Jesus? Because he didn't want to be paralyzed anymore. And his friends didn't want him to be paralyzed anymore. And what Jesus says to him in response is, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That's not why they brought him. I doubt that's what he was hoping for when he showed up in Jesus' presence that day. But he was given the best news of all. And he was given the truest hope of all in that moment. And that's why at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, when Jesus took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave that cup to them representing his blood. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the blood of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant Jeremiah was talking about, that covenant, so that sins can be forgiven. And that's why we have hope, ladies and gentlemen. No matter how dark it gets outside, it is bright as the sun and beyond inside. In these moments when we worship and when we pray and when we partake of the supper, because Jesus is Lord and risen, sins have been forgiven. A covenant has been inaugurated that we can now be a part of and gather and relate to God through and in. And so I simply leave you with this morning, just over a page into chapter 32. I leave you with this. Verse 36, beginning in Jeremiah 32, still part of this larger context. Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah says this: "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, 'It's given in the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence.' All you can see is the problems of the present. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, the way that we now know is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant." What covenant? The covenant he just talked about in chapter 31, the covenant we're talking about. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts," because again, that's where the foundation is, "that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." And what that looks like today, what Jeremiah is hopefully speaking to in that passage, what that looks like today is the salvation is found in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life when he returns. That's what Jeremiah holds out. And you can read those words and you can base your life on those words and you can find hope and light and joy in those words by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning if that's your need. And you can find a hope that the world does not know but can only counterfeit. And so if you understand who Jesus Christ is this morning, you know that he is Lord, Savior, Son of God, and you're ready to repent of your sins, your participation in the world, the darkness of this brokenness that you have made a contribution to and the way you have lived your life. And so repenting of your sins, slapping your thigh, shaking your head at yourself and how you've wasted the time that you've lived thus far, You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning and know true hope in so doing. Maybe here's when you were a child of God already, but you've lost hope. Maybe you've lost hope rightly because you're back living in the world and you have no right to the hope of Jesus Christ in that condition. You can still repent. You can still come back. The ray is still open. And maybe the despair you're living with this morning is part of how God's trying to get your attention, that you have lost hope of eternal life because of how you're living. And we'd like for nothing better this morning than to help you in whatever way we can to reclaim, or in some cases, find the hope for the first time that God has offered you in Jesus, that Jeremiah saw, that we now know in the gospel. If that's your need this morning, we'll help you in any way we can if you'll share that need while we stand, while we sing.